Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what you have accomplished over the past week or 10 days. We thank you for the privilege that we've had to visit the village of Chipembe, the ministry of Stuart and Julius Chilongo, to see the work that's being accomplished and to be able to come back with a report to the people here of what is being done. We pray, Father, that our report on Sunday will help to stir the people here to continue faithfully in prayer for that work, and also be a challenge to us to consider the things that you can do, the things that you will do through us, if we just surrender ourselves to your plan and purpose and devote our lives to living by faith. We have a passage before us this evening, Father, that is certainly pertinent to each and every one of us because it relates so much to the experience that we have as believers in our spiritual journey, not through the wilderness of Sinai, but through the wilderness of this world. We pray, therefore, that you'll help us to be attentive, deliver us from distractions, bring us into focus and concentration. Let nothing be a hindrance. Let there be no unconfessed sin that would bar us from fellowship with the Holy Spirit and therefore from His instruction and teaching. Bless our time together. Let our fellowship around the banquet table of grace be of mutual edification and encouragement, and ultimately all to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I might just report to you, little things are coming to my mind. You know how it is when you come back from overseas. Those of you that have traveled know this. It's like you're catching up to yourself as you go along. We did get word from the Ned Graham ministry that are working in China that the basics book has now been translated into Chinese. It's going to be ready to print in June, July. So I would appreciate your prayers for the printing of that. And also the translation is going on in Burma into the Hakka language. And Nan heard from Gordon, who is our translator there. And he recently went to a remote area of eastern India. It's a very mountainous area next to Burma. And had a tremendous conference with a lot of the pastors there. And they're all eagerly awaiting copies of the basics book. We've got another guy in India who's wanting to translate it into another language, and it just sounds like there is a lot going on. And I share this with you before we get into this chapter in Exodus, just to remind us that when we look around and we look at the news, and I thought of this as we traveled along, and from time to time we'd catch little snatches of what's going on around the world, we see the evidence that the world is moving very rapidly toward the setting the stage for the tribulation. And I think there can be a danger in recognizing that fact but drawing the wrong conclusion. That is, that the rapture of the church is near, and therefore why should we try to build anything or accomplish anything or really be out there on the mission field. We need to remember that when the rapture takes place, there will be no believers on this earth. You need to just let that sink in for a minute. At the moment of the rapture of the church, there will not be a believer on the face of the earth. Every believer in Jesus Christ will be taken. Within a 7-year period of time, those who will come to Christ, those who will have their eyes open, beginning with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and then through them to the other converts, they are going to rely heavily on the work that we're doing now. So don't ever think that just because the rapture is near and the tribulation is upon us that our labor is in vain. It's more important now than ever, because the most outstanding and the most amazing generation of believers that the world has ever seen is going to come on the scene. In 7 years of tribulation, this world is going to be fully and completely evangelized. And they're going to be using some of the things, the foundations, the materials, the groundwork of what we're doing. The Lord knows how He can use those things in the lives of people at that time. So we need to realize that we have marvelous opportunities. And as I see all these doors opening up, and I've only told you a couple, it's almost like the floodgates are being opened around the world. The opportunities that we have, the doors that are being opened, the privilege that we have to make a difference in the ministry of people in other parts of the world is to me, just absolutely astounding. And we need to not allow those opportunities to pass us by. All right, Exodus chapter 16. We have an interesting development here in the record of the children of Israel as they're moving into the wilderness. The wilderness experience of the children of Israel is actually a picture of the Christian life. The reason that God goes into such record in the book of Exodus and on into Numbers and Deuteronomy, the reason he goes into so much detail is because what they experience sets a pattern. And that pattern is a picture of what is a part of all of our lives. And of course, the failure of the children of Israel is, unfortunately, too often the way things are with believers down through the ages. So you might just want to take note of the fact that the pattern that we see in the children of Israel is a parallel to the experience of the believer. The things that are recorded here are recorded, as Paul tells us, for our edification, for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. As we journey along in our wandering, we face intermittent tests of various depths and degrees, just like the children of Israel. And you'll see that their experience from the time of redemption until the time they enter into the promised land is a test, a response, and then, of course, either blessing or cursing as a result of their response. Every test that they meet is going to bring forth some kind of a response. And I would suggest three or four things that are a very typical part of the response that we as believers give when we run into tests and trials. First of all, we may respond with doubt, and that's the way the children of Israel responded in Exodus 5 and 6. When Moses came and told them that he was going to confront Pharaoh and that he was going to deliver them, initially they were very happy, but as soon as difficulties developed, they began to doubt. They doubted Moses, they doubted God's promise, they doubted the plan of God. Sometimes those tests are met with fear, and we see this in Exodus 14. When they've come out of the land of Egypt and they're standing at the Red Sea with a mountain on either side and the armies of Egypt coming in behind, they give way to fear. Other times, as we're going to see in chapter 15 and tonight in chapter 16, there's going to be a response of complaining, murmuring, grumbling. And we often find ourselves falling into that same trap. And then finally, toward the end of Exodus 16, we're going to see that these inner responses bring an outer response, and the outer response is outright disobedience. So whether we face our trials with doubt or fear or grumbling, it's going to result in disobedience to the will and to the Word of God. The cycle is going to be repeated endlessly in our lives, just like it was for 40 years in the wilderness. Over and over and over again, it was test, doubt, fear, failure, discipline, test, doubt, fear, discipline, and so on and so forth. And the cycle is going to be endless until we break that cycle by doing what Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 calls mixing the Word of God with faith. The Word that was preached to the children of Israel did not profit them, even though they were being taught by one of the greatest Bible teachers the world has ever known, Moses himself. And yet with all that marvelous leadership and instruction, they were not benefiting by what was being taught because they did not mix it with faith. That's, of course, the reason that we face the test. And you know, of course, that James tells us in James chapter 1 that we should actually count it all joy when we fall into trials. Looking back on our experience, seeing the way that God has led us, having the evidence of His faithfulness to us, we should be able to look forward and say, won't it be wonderful to see how God deals with this one? Won't it be wonderful to watch how all things do indeed work together for good? Won't it be marvelous to recognize that the greater our tests and trials, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us when Jesus Christ returns? So James says, count it all joy. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that our trials produce patience. Patience produces Christian character, and Christian character results in hope. Therefore, great benefit from tests and trials. Peter, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, tells us that God has to try our faith to find out what is valid and what is of proven quality. And he says that that part of our faith that passes the test is going to bring tremendous glory when Jesus Christ returns. So we have challenges all the way through the Word of God that tell us that there's a reason for our tests and trials, and we need to look at them as opportunities and not with dread. As we move into the first part of the chapter here, we have, of course, the sending of the quail and the manna from heaven. God provided meat and bread. Just like Elijah in the wilderness was given by the birds, the ravens that brought him the bread and the meat, in the same way, we have the children of Israel being given meat and bread. And I want to just notice several things that are a part of this cycle. Elements, you might call it, of the testing of our faith. It says they journeyed from Elim, this is the place of palm trees, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. I'd say it was probably aptly named, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So they've been traveling for 2.5 months now. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now that word complained is a word that's going to come up again and again and again in the story of the children of Israel. In this particular context, the Hebrew word lun, L-U-N or L-U-H-N, means to pass the night. It's one of those word pictures, to pass the night. It has the idea of being stubborn, refusing to move on, planting your feet in an obstinate way, the idea that you're not going to budge. And the hifil here indicates it's a causative stem, and what it means is that they caused themselves to complain. They are causing the complaint because of their attitude, because of those factors, fear factor, doubt factor, all of those other factors that were a part of their mental attitude, looked at the test the way we often look at our tests, and we react and we respond. There are a lot of different words that are used for the grumbling, the murmuring, the complaining of the children of Israel through the Old Testament. Sometimes it means to groan within themselves. Other words might mean to lament or bewail. The idea is to sometimes contend. Here they're contending with Moses and Aaron, to strive with or to murmur against. And we'll see how this develops as we go on. But it's very much like us, I think, when we run into various tests and trials. We have a tendency to react this way. You know as well as I do, probably within the last week. And not always with big tests and trials. Sometimes it's the little ones that are just the niggling irritation that causes that outbreak of doubt or fear or anger or frustration, exasperation, whatever it may be, that causes us to murmur, to grumble and complain. So this is the dominant factor that we see here prior to the provision of quail and manna. And the second thing is that this complaining leads to, gives birth to, slander. Verse 3 says, the children of Israel said to them, Moses and Aaron, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." You know, it's always interesting to me how wonderful the past looks when we're no longer in it. Now, the astounding thing is that at any point in your past that you want to look back to, that you want to think of as a wonderful time, we call it the good old days, at that point of time, you were looking back to something else. And whether we realize it or not, this is a tendency within the heart of man. We fear the future. We either have nostalgia for the past or we grieve over the lost opportunities of the past, but we're always wasting the present. We're trying to live in a time that we can't live in, that we can't do anything about. And the children of Israel are talking here about how wonderful it was, but that's not the story we see as the book of Exodus begins, is it? We see a people enslaved. We see a people under an eradication edict. We see a people where all the male children were to be slaughtered. How many hundreds and thousands were slain by being tossed into the river, or being killed by the midwives who gave in to the edict of Pharaoh? We don't know. We see a people who are in forced labor from daylight until dark. No freedom, no liberty, no rest. But when they look back to it, they see it as a wonderful time when the pots were full of meat and they ate bread to the full. They said, "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they begin to impute to Moses and Aaron selfish or impure motives. Keep in mind, by the way, that this is Moses who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This is Moses who esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses who gave everything to identify himself with his people, and yet immediately they're convinced that Moses has some fiendish, selfish plot to take them out into the wilderness. And something the children of Israel didn't realize, and we need to realize it as well, whether we talk about children to parents, whether we talk about wives to husbands, whether we talk about citizens to government, or whether we talk about congregation to pastor, when we begin to malign those who have been put in leadership over us, what we're really doing is maligning God. And God is going to soon tell the children of Israel, "I hear what you say. So I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm going to bless you, believe it or not. I'm going to display my faithfulness, which you doubt. I'm going to show you to an even higher, to an even greater degree, the greatness of my grace. But it comes at a price, because this greater provision has greater responsibility. And I'm going to test you and find out what's really in your heart. And I'm going to prove it to you, and I'm going to prove it to the whole world." So the divine response in verses 4 to 8, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them.'" This is the key, whether they will walk in my law or not. "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints or murmuring or grumbling, not against Moses, not against Aaron. He hears your complaints against himself. He hears your grumbling against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints that you make against him.'" What are we? Your complaints are not against us. Your complaints are against the Lord. We had opportunity while we were in Chipembe to deal with family relationships and talk about husband-wife, talk about parent and children, and I think the people were very challenged. Obviously, they were very, very eager. I could tell the work that had been done in that group. I could tell the kind of teaching that they've been getting. One thing that's very interesting is that when you have a well-taught group and they're responding to the teaching, not like the children of Israel. They were well-taught, but they didn't mix it with faith. When you have a congregation who are taught properly and they're responding properly, you have a congregation that is very hungry for the Word. The Word of God develops its own appetite. The more you eat of it, the more you want it. The less you get of it, the less you think you need. And we had over 400 people, nearly 450 people, sitting on the edge of their seats, and they ended up having to hand out sheets of paper throughout the congregation so that the people who were trying to write on little scraps of paper, trying to take notes every way, some of them passing up and down a row a pen because they didn't all have a pen, so that they could write. And we saw in that congregation people like an old woman who walked from over the mountains in the distance. Stuart said, "You see that mountain in the distance, she comes from the other side." An old, frail woman. There's a man there who's a farmer. He has no legs. His legs have been amputated just below the waist. He farms from a wheelchair. And he traveled 7 or 8 Ks on a rutted, very rough road to make it to the classes. 8K is one way, 8K is the other way. We saw one pastor brought his congregation from about 20 Ks away with a tractor that was 70 years old, pulling this huge old trailer with 45 believers on his whole congregation on the trailer to get them to the church. And then we say, I have a headache. I don't feel well. It's not convenient. It's been a hard day. Maybe later. And it tells us why. What the Lord can do and what He will do through us, this is what I want us to see. Some people have asked, well, why are you helping build a compound over there when you don't even have a facility of your own? I think there are a lot of reasons for that. I think what Paul said, it's one of the most marvelous things, as poor yet making others rich. I think that's a marvelous thing. To give to others what you don't even have yourself. I think that's a fantastic thing. But I believe it may be also a test for us. I believe the Lord may be asking us, here I'm allowing you to participate in a group that has the faith. A group that in 5 years has gone from 100 to about 500 strong. A group that's reached out and now planted 5 different churches in the surrounding area. By the way, I might add, a group that the government of Zambia is looking at as a model for the rest of the nation. We had an invitation to meet with the president of Zambia while we were there. One of the district officials in the area that Stewart's village is in asked us to meet. But Stewart said, we're on God's business. We don't have time for the president. They want to see what's going on. They're very excited when they watch it. I wonder if it's possible that maybe God is actually allowing us to participate in our own test. Maybe He's asking us, what can you believe God for? How much do we mix the Word of God with faith? How much are we willing to ask for? How much are we willing to expect? Maybe that's a test for us. But let's notice in the divine response here in verses 4 to 8 that there are 4 things. First of all, God's provision. You know, God won't be a debtor to any man. And the Lord, who hears their grumbling, responds first of all with a provision that they don't deserve. A provision in grace. And of course, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, even when we're faithless, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself. By the way, it's interesting to consider this. God cannot deny Himself, but you are commanded to. Do you understand what I'm saying? God cannot deny Himself, but you and I are commanded to deny ourselves. There is something man can do that God can't do. Deny Himself. God can't deny Himself. We can. Why? Because of our nature and because of His nature. For Him to deny Himself would be a violation of who He is. For us to deny ourselves is to recognize who we really are. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. The second thing is not only the provision, but the testing. He says that I may test them. The Hebrew word nasa here is in the pial stem, which is the intensive stem. The imperfect indicates that it's going to be an ongoing test. He's going to put them to the test to find out what they've got in them. The idea is testing for the quality. To test, to see what's deep down inside. What is the real value of their faith? And of course, the key that he's looking for is whether they will walk according to my word. God says, I'm going to test them and see, will they walk in my law or not? And of course, walking is so often a picture of the Christian life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. Do we? Do we really? Ephesians 4:17, he warns, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Are we? And of course, in Ephesians 5:16, walk not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. If ever there were evil days on us, these are the days. You look at the earthquakes that are shaking this globe. You look at the plagues that are spreading out. You look at the warfare. I mean, all of the evidences are there. We should we should be awake. We should be alert. We should realize the unique time in which we live. We should not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with the doom and the gloom of the current attitude of society. This is a time when our hope should be burning bright, and that hope should be visible to people around us. In that testing that God is going to give them through the provision of His grace, and by the way, when He blesses you and I, it's a test. What will we do with that blessing? Then He applies some conditions. And those conditions that we see is instruction through His Word. In the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in. It should be twice as much as they gather daily. Otherwise, they gather a quota every day, the amount that they need. And He's going to find out, will they obey or will they not? And of course, you know, as we go through the chapter, they're not going to. A small thing. Gather food day by day, so much per person. On the sixth day, gather double. On the seventh day, don't gather at all. Very simple. The commands of the Word of God are not difficult. To walk spiritually is impossible. For us in our strength and our energy, it can only be accomplished as we submit and surrender to the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the commands themselves are very clear. The Scripture is easy to understand. It's so easy that a child can understand it if we respond to it in faith. And we look at it and we say, well, you know, this is just a small matter. This is only a small thing. It doesn't really matter whether I obey or not. Maybe I'll choose not to do this. It can bring tremendous discipline. I love the phrase that we read of Elijah in 1 Kings 17:5, which was typical of his life. So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. That ought to be something that's indicative of our life every time we hear the word. Each Bible class has instructions. Each set of instructions involves requirements for blessing, conditions for claiming promises, and we need to be much more serious about what we hear and much more serious about what we do with it. There's not a promise in the Word of God that you can claim apart from obedience. You know that? Knowing the promise isn't to claim it. Hoping that it will happen to you is not to claim it. Obeying the condition that claims it. It is acting in faith that lays hold of the promise. Not only does God give them provision and testing, not only does He apply conditions, but He also gives them correction. And in verses 6 to 8, God reminds them that He hears what they say. He's watching them. He's evaluating the things that they're doing. He knows their hearts as He knows our hearts. Jeremiah asked the question. He says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? He answers his question. I, the Lord, test the heart. I try the reins to know what is in man. God is testing you and I. Every day is its own test. Every day is not only a trial in the sense of conditions of difficulty or situations that are hard for us to face. It's a test. And when you go into a test in school and you fill out the questions, they're either right or wrong. The teacher doesn't say, oh, well, you know, today the test didn't really matter. No, it does matter. And what you made on that test is what you made. And as you and I come to the end of this day, we have filled out our forms for the day. And those forms and the attitudes and the words and the actions of our lives are either going to be passing marks, or they're going to be failing marks. And the marks that pass, what Peter calls the approved portion of our faith, has an equivalent reward in eternity. That test is going to bring glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The part that we failed, you say, oh, well, we'll never know. You will know. Just as the children of Israel knew at the end of the chapter when God says to Moses, take a bowl of the manna and lay it up as a testimony before the Lord to be a witness against the children of Israel. I believe very confidently that in eternity there will be a memorial of the things that we could have had. I believe there will be a testimony standing forever of the things we failed to claim by faith, things that were intended for us by God, provided for us, but the things that we never laid hold of and the things that we didn't claim. And so there's great correction. As the Lord says, I hear your complaints that you are making, and I'm going to test you according to those complaints. So he then follows with some instruction in verses 9 to 19. And one of the things that God never does is he never leaves us without instruction. We can make ourselves available to the instruction or not. We can choose to be in Bible class or not. Whether you choose to be in Bible class here or you choose to be in Bible class somewhere else is not my concern. Obviously, I'm happy to have you here. Without you here, I wouldn't have a purpose. But that's really a decision you have to make under the leadership of God. Where does He want you to be? But to fail to be anywhere, that's the great tragedy. To fail to be under the instruction of the Word of God is the beginning of devastation in the spiritual life. So we read in verse 9 through 19, Then Moses spoke to Aaron, Say to the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for He has heard your complaints. In other words, you're being called to account now. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In other words, they see the visible presence of the Shekinah glory. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints. By the way, when God brings up the fact that He's listening to what we say again and again and again, you would think that it would kind of caution us about what we say. I'm listening. What was it Jesus said? I think it was in Matthew 13. Every man will give an account. That's an awesome thought. The most careless words that we speak are going to be called to account. I've heard the complaints, the grumbling, the murmuring, the obstinance of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. There are two ways that we can know that the Lord is our God. One is in blessing and one is in discipline. These people are going to know it for 40 years of discipline. And by the way, they're going to die under discipline. From the moment of their redemption until the day of their death, they never caught on. They were like many believers who come to Christ, they receive eternal life, they enter the family of God, and then the rest of their life they spend rejecting the Word of God. Bitter, unhappy, grumbling, complaining, murmuring, and they die in discipline. And they lose all, not only joy in life and blessing in life. I was astounded while we were there in Chipembe to look out at these people and see them with their afflictions, see them with their problems. One elderly lady, she rode on that bouncing old hard iron trailer for 20 Ks to come to the meeting. She did something no one else out of 450 people did. She thought to bring one of her chickens, which she presented to me. Now, you have to understand, in Zambia, to present a chicken is a statement of high honor. Because they figure that if you present someone with a cow, they can't eat it all, and therefore they only get part of it. But if you present them with a chicken, that chicken is small enough that they can eat it all, but big enough that they will have quite a feast. And people in that part of the world don't eat all that much meat. To have chicken with a meal is a real treat. This very old woman, the mother of the man who is the pastor who used his own money to buy the petrol to drive the 70-year-old tractor. If you'd seen this thing, you wouldn't have believed it. Ask Clem about it. We were standing there looking at this thing saying, how can it even still run? Tires were flat, wheel bearings exposed. This hunk of metal that looks like something that got picked up in a tornado and slapped together, and you hear it bump, 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 bump down the road. Grace gifts and grace giving from a pastor to his congregation and from part of that congregation to us shows a lot what's in the heart, what's in the soul, and what's in the mind. I'm always humbled when I go to see those people. You see some of them. One old lady came and asked us to pray for her because she was sick, but by golly, she was in Bible class for 4 hours that day. I don't know how old she was, but I know when I put my hand on her shoulder, and I believe Clem did as well, there was nothing but a scarecrow under that old ragged shawl she was wearing. But she came in and she sat and she listened attentively. And I look at those people and it absolutely staggers me. It humbles me at what we call humility, what we call positive volition. Some people think positive volition means I'm willing to listen to a tape a day. You know, while I'm house cleaning or while I'm driving down the road or doing something else. There's a lot we can learn from those people. The instruction shows us, as we move along here, not only God's omniscience in that He's listening. Matthew 12:36 is the verse that I mentioned earlier that Jesus says, I hear you, and I'm going to call your words into account. But He also reveals their ignorance. You will know that I am the Lord your God. This is what they're doubting. Psalm 106 and verse 15 reminds us that they are doubting this. So it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp. Now, you know, I'd love to have been there with a nice shotgun. I love quail hunting. In the old South, gentlemen bird hunt. And bird hunting among gentlemen in the old South means quail hunting. Nothing else. And you go after the Bob White, and after an afternoon of quail hunting and cleaning the birds, you sit down to a quail feast. These guys didn't even have shotguns. They didn't even have to go out with a stick and knock them out of the air. These quail came flying in, committing suicide to feed the children of Israel. It's unreal. And in the morning, the dew lay around the camp, and when the layer of the dew lifted on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, oh, this is manna, right? Oh, I know what this is. This is bread from heaven. The psalmist says God fed them with the food of angels. I don't know if angels sit around at coffee shops up in heaven and eat this stuff, but it was food that came from heaven. And they're asking, what is it? They're not saying what it is because they don't know. In the very act of providing grace for them, God exposes their ignorance. You know, it's like the illustration I used a while back of Moses when he prayed to see the glory of God, and the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock and He covered him with His hand, and he passed by, and then He removed His hand in the symbolism and the analogy there, and Moses saw, like the going down of the sun, he saw the fading glory of God. And it was so great that it left a mark on his face. But you know, Paul has something to say about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says the glory of the covenant of Moses was nothing compared to the glory of the covenant that we have in Christ. He said, Moses' glory has been eclipsed like the glory of the moon by the glory of the sun with what we have. How much has it changed us? It changed Moses so much that when he went and confronted the children of Israel, he had to wear a veil because they couldn't stand to look on his face. It brought them so near to the reality of the holiness of God that they were convicted within their own souls. And so they begged him, please put a veil on. We can't stand this glory. What a tragedy when we can't look on glory and value it. I've seen that very attitude so many times. And in many ways, I've expressed it myself. Manna, they say. What is it? The Hebrew word manna is what is it? It's a question. And so the food that God provided was named by the very fact that God had exposed their ignorance. His dealings with us, His teachings, will always reveal the vast ignorance of our heart to produce within us, hopefully, a humility and a spiritual hunger and a desire to be taught. You know, to be ignorant in itself is not bad. To remain ignorant is deplorable. When ignorance is revealed, it has a solution. And the solution for ignorance is instruction, teaching, training. We don't have to remain ignorant. The area that we're working there in Chipimbi, we're taking what was once a remote and poor and scraggly little village, and it's becoming something of a beacon across Zambia. Why? Because people are willing to learn, but it started with the Word of God. I know, and Stuart knows, and those people know that those buildings are not the big thing. The big thing is what's happening in the souls of the people, and when you stand in front of those people and you look at them and you see them willing to come, you see 400 people willing to come and sleep on floor as hard as this floor over here, night after night after night. Why? So that they can come and hear the Word of God. Old men, old women, young men and women, children, coming together so that they can hear the Word of God. And so excited, so enthusiastic about it that there's an electric atmosphere about the place. I think we lack that atmosphere. And I think we need to pray that God would rebuke us. And I think we need to pray that He would break our hard hearts. We need to come out of the shell that we've put ourselves in. We need to ask Him to give us a sensitive soul. Give us the ability to respond to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, because I'll tell you something, you couldn't go into a place with the electric atmosphere such as they had there and not want to come back. You would either want to do one of two things. You'd either want to come back or you'd never want to come again. And I'll tell you what, I would rather have people never want to come again than not care whether they came or not. We need challenged. After He reveals their ignorance, He shows them the all-sufficiency of His grace. Moses said, "This is the bread the Lord has given to eat. This is the thing that the Lord commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need, and omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And isn't it astounding here that Paul quotes verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 15, and he applies it to giving. He says the great lesson that we can learn from their gathering of the sufficiency of God's grace is that while some had much and some had little, when it was distributed, everyone had enough. Everyone had the portion that they needed. Because God uses people to be the channel of His grace. God uses people to be the channel of His provision. When we allow ourselves to not only receive blessing, but to pass that blessing on, even in the way that Paul spoke of that I mentioned earlier, having nothing as poor, yet making others rich, to be that kind of a channel, God is not going to be in your debt. You will never give more than He'll give. And the more we allow ourselves to be that kind of channel, the more we can be sure that He is going to magnify and maximize His grace to us. And so He shows the all-sufficiency of His grace. But I want you to notice now very closely, because here's the crux of the chapter, just as we come toward the end of it. He says in verse 19, "Let no one leave any of it until morning, notwithstanding." That's a key word in this chapter. "Nevertheless, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and it stank, and Moses was angry with them." I think we can see here the principle that when we take God's blessings and we try to hoard them, we look at what there is, say, in a given ministry, and we say, "Oh, well, there's not much there. We need to hold on to it." No, I can assure you what's going to happen is the supply is going to dry up. We say, "Maybe we should hold on to this for a rainy day." Jesus said, "Let tomorrow take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." We look at our resources and we say, "When I have more, that's when I'll give." The Lord says, "You'll never have more. If I can't trust you with little, how can I trust you with much?" Or we receive of His blessings, however they may come to us, and we decide that we're going to hoard them for ourselves. And guess what? They'll breed worms, and they'll stink. It'll always become corrupt. Why? Because God wants the pipeline to keep flowing. He wants the provisions to continue to bless not just one, but many people, to move from person to person, from home to home, and from hand to hand. And so in spite of all of this, clear instruction, careful warning, urgent teaching by Moses. He's pleading with these people, and yet they're so hard-hearted, and they disobey. Nevertheless, they did not heed Moses, and they disobeyed. And that disobedience, as I mentioned earlier, is simply the outcome. This is the evident result of what's not so evident within them. You can't see always the doubt. You can't see always the fear. You can't see always the complaining or the grumbling. But I'll tell you one thing, you can always see the disobedience. You can always see it. It can't be hid. It's always evident. And this is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 and 15, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 says, today, if you hear His voice, I hope you realize that 2,000 years ago, the today He was talking about is today. I came in this morning and, landed to a busy day after a busy week. Someone said, you're not going to go and teach tonight, are you? And I said, of course I am. It's Thursday night. Why should I not? Because today is the only chance I get. Yesterday's gone. And tomorrow I may never have. But I have today. I want to take advantage of today. I want to exploit today. If I use today, tomorrow's taken care of. We need to remember that. Well, the test of the children of Israel brings a response, both in them and in God. And that response deserves a memorial. So in verse 22, so it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. I taught on the Sabbath rest to the people in Shipembe. They really were excited to think that they can rest by faith in the promises of God every day. They have a lot of conflict there with people that are Seventh-day Adventist. And so I took them through and I said, I can show you how to answer those people and how to prove that their position is wrong. And they were very excited because they get hammered. By the way, Stuart and his group are being called by the other churches, not only in that place but across Zambia. They're being called Satanist. I've been called that myself before. Why would you call a group that loves to study the Word of God Satanists? Because they're prospering and you're not. Because they're living under grace and you're not. Because they're demonstrating the power of faith and you're not. But you are a religion and you have a vested interest in demanding that your people adhere to your little religion. And so they're under quite a bit of attack. The Sabbath rest. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today and boil what you'll boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. They laid it up until morning as Moses commanded and it did not stink. Isn't it amazing that if you kept it on the day you shouldn't keep it, it would stink. If you kept it on the day you were supposed to keep it, it didn't. It would probably take a brilliant academic to figure this principle out, but when you do what God tells you to do, it always ends up blessing. That's not too deep a theological principle. Verse 25, Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. You know, there's a time in our lives when we find no provision, purposely by God. It's the time we're supposed to be resting. We start wringing our hands and saying, what will we do? We must come up with an idea or a plan or we have to do something. God says, why don't you rest? God's not providing, so we decide to take over. He says, no, I'm not providing because I've been giving you sufficient grace up to this time. Have you used it wisely? Have you invested it as you should? If so, sit back and relax. The reason no manna is being given is because you're not supposed to be gathering manna now. You're supposed to be living on what I've given you already. We have to be wise in what we do with the things that God's given us because He's going to call us to account. It happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. You know, there are those who hold what they ought not to hold, and it turns to breeding worms and stinking, and there are those who seek what isn't being provided, and they find nothing. It's the tragedy of the Christian life. I would suggest that the majority of believers today fall into one of those two categories. Looking for what's not there or holding on to what they should let go of. Now watch, verse 28. The Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commands and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Some of them who rested, who didn't do what they ought to have done, their rest wasn't that pleasant. The house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and its taste was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid up before the testimony to be kept." And the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And later, when you read, as the children of Israel enter into the land, the manna ceases to be given. And then he explains at the end that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. I'm sure that solves a lot of problems for you. I want you to just conclude this with me by turning to two passages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole thrust of what we've seen in an entire chapter is summarized in just a couple of verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna." See, there's the time when there's no provision. And what is the purpose? The purpose is to humble. The purpose is to instruct. The purpose is to demonstrate the sufficiency of God's grace. Then there's the time when there's an oversupply. And what's the problem with the children of Israel? They're failing at both ends. When there's no supply, they can't trust. They start grumbling and complaining. When there is supply, they don't like it, so they grumble and complain. Or they try to store it up. Or they look for it in the wrong place at the wrong time. And on and on and on down the line. Very much like we as believers often do in our life. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that, this is the important thing, get this, don't miss this, because this is what's happening in your life and in my life every day that we live. What is going on in our life is designed to teach one lesson above all other lessons, and it follows the little word that, which indicates the content of the test. What is the crux of the matter? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What was the first response of Jesus to the first temptation of the devil? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. How quick we are to feed the body, and yet how slack we are to feed the spirit. How careful we are to nourish the outer man, how careless we are about the nourishment of the inner man. Man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. First, there's testing, followed by teaching, which leads to training. This is the process. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, Verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, by the way, means 29 of June, May. 29 of May 2003. That's the today that He's talking about. It's a day that's going down in history on the divine record. Today, if you hear His voice, are you hearing His voice? Well, you're hearing mine, but are you hearing His? Are you listening to the still small voice? If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Why does He say it that way? Because if you don't hear His voice, your heart's already hard. We come to the end of this class, and much of this class may have been lost because His voice wasn't heard. The words were heard, the droning of the noise of my voice. Was His voice heard? Do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness. Notice this. This is fascinating. Where your fathers tested me. Your fathers tried me. And they saw my works for 40 years, and I was angry with that generation. He says, as you drop on down in verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Wasn't it all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yes, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? It was to those who did not obey. I find in these two passages, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 3, a fascinating truth. While God is testing us, we're testing Him. While we're testing Him, He's testing us. Instead of trusting, they chose to test Him. While God was testing them, He said, trust me. But the word was not being mixed with faith. And because it wasn't being mixed with faith, even though every one of them was a believer, every one of them would have said, I'm hearing the teaching of Moses and I believe that what Moses says is true. The Spirit of God says, no, I was there on that day. 1,500 years before the author of Hebrews wrote, he said, I was there that day and the next for 40 years. And I can tell you, they weren't mixing the Word of God with faith because they didn't obey. So the author of the book of Hebrews says 1,500 years ago He warned us and said, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And guess what? Next to the Exodus generation, well, even worse than the Exodus generation was the generation to whom the author of Hebrews wrote, a generation that had rejected their own Savior, a generation who came to faith in Jesus Christ and then as quickly turned away. And He pled with them and He said, don't harden your heart, don't test God, just trust Him. He'll come through just as He always had. And now 2,000 years later, we look back and we say, that day they failed and the day before they failed. But the author says, what they did on those days is just a challenge to you. What are you doing on this day? Because I want to tell you something. In the days ahead, whether we're talking a year or 10 or 100, 1,000 or 1,000,000, this day is going to be remembered. As Moses raised a memorial to the overwhelming sufficiency of the grace of God and to the unlimited hardness of heart of the children of Israel, there are monuments and memorials that are being raised today with what you and I choose to do with the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. All Scripture is God-breathed. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is essential, not for our physical sustenance alone, but for our spiritual life. The life that is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Life that is more than life. Life that's abundant life. So in Hebrews 12 and verse 10, the author again says that God disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. He says, discipline, when it's accomplished, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness Notice the closing phrase, to those who have been trained by it. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's make sure that we fall in the number of those who are trained by the discipline of God and by the instruction that we receive, so that rather than having an unprofitable spiritual experience, a wilderness wandering like Joshua and Caleb, we'll be on our way to the promised land. Growing in grace and truth, advancing in spiritual maturity, claiming the promises of God, slaying the giants of doubt and fear, so that one day what happened on this day is going to be recorded for our blessing forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have such amazing love for us, such compassion, that You're so willing to condescend to our lowest state, that You're willing to communicate to us on our level, that You surround us with illustrations, with examples, with exhortations. You provide for us with a sense of urgency, the communication of Your Word, to help us to realize how vital is this very hour. Father, while we're thankful to see what You are doing in another place, we recognize that what You do here is going to be dependent on our faith. We have the Word taught us as they. Are we mixing it with faith as they are? We pray, Father, that You'll challenge us, because we live not only in a lost and dying world, but we live in a nation that is desperately crying out for substance and foundation and for reality, which can be found only through faith in Christ and through a living understanding of Your Word. Let us be like Elijah, who, when the Word of the Lord came to him, went and did according to Your Word. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise in advance for all that You do through the time we've spent together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.